Good evening. If you have a Bible, I ask you to turn to the last book of the New Testament. Book of Revelation, chapter 2. We'll read from there in just a moment. I'm very new here. I've been here a little over a month. And I want to first express my appreciation for how kind and supportive so many of you have been in this transition period for myself. And I also want to ask for your forgiveness, ask you to bear with me as I continue to try to meet everybody, get to know you all. It's not an easy task, especially in a place like this. And so, again, I ask you to be patient with me. And especially as we study together, I know it's often hard to relate to somebody or connect with somebody's words when you don't know them personally or don't know much about them, don't have a relationship with them, so I ask for your patience to bear with me as we study together tonight and in the future. And I'm very much new to this area. I'm not from here in any sense. Never really thought I'd be living in Texas. From Atlanta originally. Grew up there, went to college in Florida. And when I graduated in 2012, I moved to Tulsa, Oklahoma. And I taught school there for 2 years before moving here. But before that, I spent a summer in Minnesota doing something very similar to what I'll be doing here, learning under a couple men that are preaching the gospel there, working with the congregation, getting some experience, studying and teaching and preaching God's word. And it's from that experience that this lesson comes. There was a weekend there, one of the more encouraging weekends of the summer, that we did a weekend for the young people, where we talked about finding your first love. And we didn't talk about finding a girlfriend or a boyfriend or a spouse, but we talked about the things that this world loves, the love of money, the love of pleasure, the love of self, and avoiding those things, and especially for young people that are first starting their walk and making those big decisions for the first time, directing their love, their devotion, their admiration toward God. That should be our first love. And this lesson was the Sunday lesson, really directed more at those of us that have been doing this for some time. Because the goal, obviously, is not to just love God for a moment or for one small portion of our life, but to live a lifetime of devotion and love to God, to serve Him for a lifetime, to be faithful until death. And that can be very difficult, to do something for years, for decades, for as long as we're on this earth. So we want to talk today, and preparing this and presenting this has been very helpful to me, and I want to share these things with you, and hopefully it'll be encouraging, talking about avoiding the danger of leaving the love that we had at first. We're going to begin by reading from Revelation 2, the letter that Jesus sends to the church at Ephesus, starting in chapter 2, verse 1, if you were to read with me. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for My name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Jesus introduces Himself here as the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, which chapter 1 tells us represents the seven churches that John is writing to. And I think the idea is that Jesus not only has an intimate knowledge of these churches, walking among them, but He also has the ability to remove them from their place before God. And with that intimate knowledge of these churches, He knows, He says, the commendable things, the things that are deserving of praise about this congregation. He says this is a hard-working congregation. They're patiently enduring. And it seems like in the midst of evil, they're working hard. And specifically, they are rejecting things that are false. Doctrinally, they have kept themselves very pure. There are these apostles that are not really apostles, but claim to be, that they have rejected. And there's a group that we won't discuss tonight, the Nicolaitans, that have some sort of false teaching that the church here has rejected and not allowed to creep into the group. And he commends them for that and praises them for that. But he says, you have left your first love. He says there was a place that they were at. He says, remember this place that you were before, where you fell from. But he also says that you need to repent, that there were works, things they were doing before that they weren't doing anymore, that needed to turn around and do those things again. And the choice is either change, conquer, and eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God, or he says he will remove their place before God, remove their lampstand if they continue in this rut, and this sliding of leaving their first love. He who has ears, let him hear. It's the same Jesus speaking from heaven that was speaking on earth. And the message is, listen up. And that's not just true for them at that point, it's true for us now. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We need to learn, and we're going to attempt to learn tonight from the dangers that face the church at Ephesus, and try to avoid falling into the same trap that they fell into, both as individuals in our individual lives, but also as a collective, as a congregation, avoiding this trap of leaving our first love. And we're going to do that first by briefly tracing the history of the church at Ephesus, looking at where were they, where did they start out from, and then examining some possibilities of what might have happened to them over the course of time. Go to Acts chapter 19. We'll look at that passage, that chapter, and the passages around it for just a minute. Tracing again where the church at Ephesus started out from. In the first century, Ephesus would have been a very major city, not only in the region of what we call Asia or Asia Minor, we think of as modern-day Turkey, but even the Roman Empire. Ephesus is a pivotal city. It really grew to be the center, the leading city of that region in several ways. Commercially, through trade and business, but also politically and administratively as a center of government, and in terms of religion, a major temple for the goddess Diana or Artemis was there. And so really, in many aspects, Ephesus was a city of influence, and things kind of rose and fell on Ephesus, especially in that region. And Paul originally goes there on his second journey, we read about in Acts chapter 18, but he's really only there for a short time. And the people there enjoy his teaching, are receptive of his teaching, want him to continue to teach them, but he has to move on. And he comes back on his third journey in Acts chapter 19. And from the beginning of that chapter, the gospel has success. You see in verse 1 that Paul meets some disciples. Interesting use of that term in light of the lesson this morning. Disciples that were following Jesus but didn't have all the facts straight. They had more to learn. And specifically, they only knew the baptism of John. And so Paul teaches them about Jesus, the baptism of Jesus, and they're baptized there in verses 1 through 7. In verse 8 through 10, Paul begins teaching as he often did in the synagogues. And he's persuading and reasoning boldly, it says, with success. People are believing him. But as was often the case, some people rejected him. And it seemed like the people that rejected him were the ones with influence, and so they ran him out of the synagogue. And so he moved down the street to a school hall called the School of Tyrannus, and he taught there. And there was people that were discipling under him, learning from him. And for 2 years, it says, he stayed in Ephesus teaching people. And in verse 10, it says that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. It's a very wide, broad statement for how many people in this region were hearing about Jesus. And the text goes on to tell us that Paul was doing incredible things. Really, the text more accurately says that God was doing extraordinary things at the hand of Paul. So much so that Paul could touch an apron or a handkerchief, and that could be taken to someone who was sick, and they would be healed. Extraordinary miracles, extraordinary work being done by God in this place. And there's some Jews there that would like to mimic the power of Paul. like to use the name of Jesus, not as believers, but to maybe gain fame or gain power. And when they try to cast out some demons, the demons know their falsehood. The demons jump all over them. They humiliate them. They run them out. And it says in verse 17 that this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon all of them. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Again, the entire city hearing of the work of God and praising Jesus. And as a result of that, in verse 18, the Christians there in Ephesus were inspired to make a giant sacrifice. And they had these books of sorcery and magic, sinful practices that they burned, 50,000 pieces of silver worth of books that they burned to sacrifice in order to purify their own lives and to purify the group there. And it says in verse 20 that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Very strong language for the grand nature of the success of the gospel in this leading city in the region. Well, the rest of chapter 19 describes a opposition that arises against Paul, a mob that started by those that would oppose him, eventually leaves town. And the last thing we know from the book of Acts about the church at Ephesus is that Paul comes back in chapter 20. And we'll come back to this passage later on in the lesson. But he doesn't actually come to the city of Ephesus, but he's passing through the region and meets with the elders of that group. As what he says will be the last time that he will see them. Remember, a group that he spent 2+ years with. No doubt would have built a very special bond with these elders. And now, not going to see them again, not going to return to the city of Ephesus. He meets for one last time to talk to them and to tell them what they need to know moving forward. So that's where the church started out. And then we get to Revelation 2. And this church that was doing so many great things in the region, Jesus says that they're in danger of losing their place before God because they've left their first love. What happened to the church at Ephesus? Well, to be honest, I don't know. So I guess we're done here. We can just all go home. We're not told exactly what happened to the church at Ephesus. We're not told the details. The history is not accounted for us between the time of the book of Acts and the book of Revelation to see how exactly they slid and fell and left that first love. But it's interesting that in the rest of the New Testament, there's quite a bit of writing, quite a bit of text that is related to the church at Ephesus. In fact, Paul presumably writes a letter to the Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, as we call it. But more than that, he writes 2 letters to a young man named Timothy, who he had left in Ephesus to do the work of an evangelist and work with that group. So what I want to do is kind of look especially at those books and see if there aren't some clues and come up with some possibilities of what might have happened. Kind of just explore the dangers that could have faced them and the traps they might have fallen into. And again, we don't know for sure which of these applies to what extent to that group or which of these best answers the question. Because the real purpose tonight is to look at ourselves. And while these questions, these possibilities may apply directly or indirectly to the church at Ephesus, they're definitely applicable for us, and we need to watch out for these things. 4 questions I want to ask tonight about what might have happened to them and what could possibly happen to us. And these questions will build on themselves. They'll kind of start more general and work their way to more specific. They'll interconnect. But I want you to be introspective along with me tonight as we think about the dangers that face us as we try to serve God for a lifetime. First question I have. Is it possible that a new generation of Christians at the church of Ephesus lost its sense of identity, lost its purpose? If you think about it, most likely Paul spent his time in Ephesus sometime in the 50s AD. But most likely the letter, that passage we read in Revelation chapter 2, was most likely not written until sometime in the 90s AD. That's 40 years difference. And a lot happens in 40 years. Not that I would necessarily know from experience. But congregations are very different over the course of generation. I mean, even tonight, I mean, anybody, raise your hand if you were here 40 years ago. There's a handful. There's some people here. But this congregation is very different now than it was 4 decades ago. And it's possible that over that time in Ephesus, the people that were there forgot why they were there or who they were supposed to be. There's an interesting passage in the book of Judges. If you want to turn to Judges chapter 2, I know this is obviously a very different context, very different time and place, but I think this passage kind of gets to human nature and what can happen in a group of people, especially a group of God's people, over time as they go through transition and turnover. Read with me in Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 6. This is the time when the people have entered into the promised land. Joshua has led them in, and there's a transition in leadership and transition in the history. It says in verse 6, when Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served Jehovah all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that Jehovah had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Jehovah, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know Jehovah or the works that he had done in Israel. Over time here in the period of the judges, all the people that were around when God delivered the land to them moved on. They passed away. And there was a new generation of people that weren't there when God parted the waters of the Jordan to lead them into the land. That weren't there when they marched around the walls of Jericho and saw them fall. That weren't there when the sun stood still and they won the victory by the Lord's hand. And this new generation, it says, did not know the Lord. And they didn't know the great works that he had done. They had always been in the land. As long as they had known, that's the way it had always been. And they didn't appreciate God's deliverance. And they didn't know him, it says. And maybe that explains a little bit of what happened in Ephesus. That over time, the people that were there at first moved on or passed on. And new people came along that weren't there when all the region of Asia heard the word of the Lord. That weren't there when 50,000 pieces of silver worth of books were burned. That weren't there when the word of the Lord was increasing and prevailing mightily. So maybe that new generation didn't know the work that God had done, and it had lost its identity and forgot who they were supposed to be. And that's something that we need to be on guard for. Now, I'm somebody that is what we sometimes call a multi-generational Christian. That as long as I've been alive, I've been brought to church. And the way things are in terms of my service to God, in a lot of ways, this is the way it always has been. And there's a danger in that. And I've noticed in my own life that it's been a real struggle to obtain and keep a sense of identity, of purpose, of who I'm supposed to be, because this is the way that things have always been. I think that's a real danger for us over time, both as individuals and as a congregation. When we serve God for 5, 10, 15, 20, 50 years, maybe we start to lose over time the sense of who we're supposed to be. And as a congregation, when this is kind of just the way it's always been, as long as we can remember this congregation's been here, we've worshiped together, we've done the same types of things over the course of 10, 20 years more. And we need to be on guard that over time we don't lose sight of who we really are and the work that God has done and continues to do among us. Second question I have is it possible that the church at Ephesus lost sight of God's love? And that's why they stopped loving themselves. You know, 1 John 4:19 says that we love because God loved us. That's the only way we can love, is because of the love that God has shown us. So maybe they stopped loving because they had forgotten God's love for them. You know, it's interesting if you look at the book of Ephesians, how much Paul emphasizes the love of God, especially in the first three chapters of that book, and reminding them of that. Chapter 1, he tells them, when he's talking about all the spiritual blessings that they have in Christ Jesus, among which he says that in love, God predestined us for adoption. Chapter 2, when he says you were dead in your trespasses and sins, he says, but God, with the great love with which he loved you, saved you by grace through faith. And then in chapter 3, as he kind of wraps up this beginning section of the book, emphasizing the work of God among them, he says that he has a prayer for them. This is what he wants to ask God on their behalf. And notice what Paul prays for concerning the people at Ephesus. It says in verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, God may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul's going to go on to talk about, in chapters 4, 5, and 6, at one point he says that they need to be walking in love. But before they can do that, they need to know the love of Christ, he says. And maybe they forgot that over time and stopped walking in love because they stopped knowing the love of Christ. Again, that's a temptation. I see that in my own life. When I was first baptized, first experienced that forgiveness, I, like many of you most likely, felt a very poignant awareness of my sin that was very fresh in my life and on my heart, and a very strong awareness of the love of God that had forgiven those sins, that had washed those sins away, and there's a gratitude that is overwhelming at that point. But I've noticed that over time, it's difficult to maintain that sharp awareness and profound gratitude for the love and forgiveness of God if I'm not careful. I think sometimes maybe as time goes on, we actually start to mature a little bit. We start to figure things out. Maybe stop sinning in the big ways that we used to. And maybe we forget the fact that we're all sinners that are completely reliant on the grace of God. And maybe we forget that without the love of God, we are nothing. And especially as time goes on, year after year, Sunday after Sunday, but day after day, we need to be reminding ourselves and reminding each other of the love of God. How rich and pure, how measureless and strong. The love of God shall forevermore endure, but many times our love for him does not, because we forget the love he had for us. Third question. Is it possible that the church at Ephesus began defining themselves by what they were not? Is it possible they began defining themselves by what they were not? If you remember what Jesus said to them in Revelation, what he praised them for was kind of what we might call the defense side of faith. They were not bearing with evil, Jesus says. They were testing the things that were false, proving them to be false, and rejecting them. They were hating these works that God hated. But that wasn't enough, because God says that there were works that they used to be doing, actively doing, that they weren't doing anymore, and they need to repent and start doing those things positively again. Because love is not just about rejecting the evil, keeping the bad out. It's about actively seeking the things of God and the work of God. If you look at the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, as he's beginning to talk about what it means to walk in love based on what God has done for us, Paul gets in this pattern where he says that we need to, as we learned in Christ this morning, Brent told us, we need to put off the old man. There's things that we need to reject, that we need to put away from ourselves, remove from ourselves. But he doesn't stop there. He says that once we do that, we must be renewed in our mind and put on the new self. And he goes on to explain some practical ways at the end of chapter 4 that looks like. Don't steal, but instead work with your hands so that you can give to others who are in need. Because again, our walk with God is not just about putting away evil, but it's about putting on the good. Maybe the most clear and powerful passage to show us this, especially as it relates to the church at Ephesus, is in 1 Timothy 1. Look at 1 Timothy 1 as Paul is introducing the letter to Timothy, again, who is left there to work with the church at Ephesus. And listen to how Paul starts this letter and explains the purpose that he has for Timothy. Chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verse 3 says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith." Paul says very clearly that the reason he's there, why he left him there, so that he can guard against the false teaching that threatens the church at Ephesus. He says, you need to be there so you can charge certain people not to teach things that are wrong. But let's keep reading. Notice verse 5. He says, "The aim, the goal, the purpose of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." As much as Paul wanted Timothy to teach and to guard against false doctrine, he says the whole point, the whole goal of what we're doing here is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And again, as individuals and as a collective group, we need to be on guard against this danger. Again, looking at my own life, I see a great emphasis that I have put on rejecting evil, on avoiding temptation, and running away from these dangers of the world. I get in my head, I start thinking, don't do this, I can't do that, I got to stay away from this. And I get so focused on that to the neglect of the things that I should be doing actively for the Lord. I think that's a danger for us too as a group of Christians. Living in a world, really as all Christians have always lived, that is so full of false ideas and false teaching and wrong ideas about the Bible and wrong ideas about Jesus, we're always having to guard against false teaching, false doctrine. And we should be on guard against that. But we cannot forget that the aim of our charge, the goal of our teaching is love. And we cannot emphasize the defense side of our faith to the neglect of the active work we should be doing for the Lord. Because if we neglect that, then we're not loving the way God has asked us to. And lastly, tonight, the fourth question is it possible that the church at Ephesus stopped serving people who really needed help? Several places we could point to, I think, in the text that we've been looking at tonight. Think about passages like 1 Timothy 6, where Paul tells Timothy to encourage the rich, to be rich in good works, to give to those who are in need, and to be generous and to share. Again, maybe most powerfully, this is illustrated in Acts chapter 20. Acts 20, which again is the last time that Paul is going to meet with the elders at the church at Ephesus. It's a very emotional meeting. They cry, they weep because they're not going to see Paul again. And Paul is heartbroken that he will not get to share any more time with those Christians, those elders that he loves so much. And there's a long speech here. that Paul is telling them what they need to know as they continue to lead this group that he worked so closely with in Ephesus. And if you read, we're not going to have time to read through this whole passage, but you'll notice if you read it that there's a lot of emphasis on protecting against false teachers, protecting against the wolves that might creep up among the group, and to defend against that. And he stresses that very heavily to these elders that are in charge and the care of this group. But notice how he ends this discussion. In verse 35, as he's reminding them about the work that he did among them and encouraging them to follow his example, Paul says, "In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" The whole reason the church exists, and maybe more directly to this passage, is the reason that there's an eldership is to encourage us, to build us up, to attend to the needs, the spiritual needs of Christians, so that we all grow to the fullness of the stature of Christ, Paul will say in Ephesians 4. That's why the church exists. The church is not here so that we can all come together a few times a week and slap hands and say, "We're all great. We're awesome. We have the truth. We're better than everybody else. I'm glad to see you here." The church is a place where the weak can get help, where all of us come as weak, struggling Christians trying to get better. Maybe the church of Ephesus lost sight of that. They stopped looking out for those who were weak. And so the ones that were weak fell off, and the ones that remained weren't really doing anything actively for the Lord. And we need to be, again, on guard against that danger. It's hard. I've noticed this. It's very difficult to keep a focus and keeping a keen awareness for those around us that need help. Because if you're like me, you need a lot of help. And so it's hard as I'm struggling to do what I need to do to look out for those around me that are struggling. There's always people struggling. In any group of Christians, there's people that are weak. Maybe it's someone that's just come out of the world. They've just been converted to Christ, and they're having a really hard time escaping the sin that they left. Maybe it's someone who's been around for a while, and they're just slowly slipping away, and they need someone to reach out to them. Maybe it's someone who's going through a really, really difficult crisis and that's testing their faith and pushing them to the limits. There's always people that are weak. So as a group of God's people, we exist for the purpose of loving God by loving each other and building each other up so that we grow to the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that's how we show love God. To love God is to love others. Those two things are inseparable. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look at one more verse tonight before we close. We've talked tonight about four dangers. Four things that over time can erode our love for God. One is time itself, that over time it's difficult to maintain the love for God that we should have. One is a forgetting of God's love. And that can cause our love for God to erode and fade away. One is an emphasis on the negative aspect of our faith to the neglect of the positive things that we should be doing. And lastly, we talked about a lack of awareness for others and losing sight of that. I think Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 kind of sums all this up. If we keep this in mind, I think we will avoid the pitfalls that we have talked about tonight. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." Love is a walk. It's not a one-time thing or something we do for a little while and then relax. It's growing, it's progressive, it's dynamic, it's forward moving. Walk in love. But love also, Paul says, is always based on what Christ did for us. We can't walk in love if we forget that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And lastly, love is imitation. Love is looking at God our Father, doing what he does, loving what he loves, as well as hating what he hates. And we need to be walking in love by imitating the God who loved us and gave himself up for us. If you're like me, you need to hear this all the time. And I pray that these ideas convict you as they've convicted me, that we'd all be more committed to walking in love, whether we started that walk or not, whether we've been doing it for decades or where we haven't even started. My prayer is that all of us here would commit to making the changes we need to. And you have an opportunity to do that tonight, if you need to do that publicly, as we stand and as we sing the song picked out.